Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon from First Reformed Church in Edgerton, Minnesota. Each week, we dig into God's Word, trusting that the Holy Spirit will continue the good work of sanctification in us.
Somewhere over the course of the last 20 years or so, working with youth, whether that was doing youth ministry or catechism or helping coach softball and baseball, I developed this attitude or this habit of telling students who are acting rudely to one another or doing something bad to each other to say to them, love your neighbor. Now, I will freely admit, I maybe became a little bit too flippant with it because I just said it all the time. You know, people frequently will do something, whether it's my kids to their siblings or another student just talking rudely, and it just comes out. Love your neighbor. I'm sure if you have been around me, around kids, you've heard me say it, and maybe some kids are nodding. I just do this all the time. So in the course of time, I'm interacting with students who maybe don't have a Christian foundation. And I will say to them, dude, love your neighbor. And they look at me sideways. Like, Bob and Sharon Smith are my neighbors. What do they have to do with this? You know, they don't understand this concept that we're talking about here with the parable of the Good Samaritan. They don't understand what Jesus is saying. You know, we kind of chortle at the statement that these young people make when they don't understand what I mean by neighbor, but let's be honest, this isn't just youthful ignorance that's sort of humorous. This is a good question. It's a great question to be able to answer. Who is my neighbor? Is it just the person that their address is similar to mine? Is it the person across the street? Is it my family? Who is my neighbor? And we see that this question is asked in this passage by Luke. It's asked by a lawyer, someone who's an expert in the law. And the answer that Jesus gives is one of the best known parables. It's definitely in the top few. We know it relatively well. And so, as I mentioned, we know this parable. We know what it's talking about. But often, we will forget the context of this parable that we see starting here in this verse here in verse 25. What happens here is that someone is putting Jesus to the test. We read that here in this passage as we look at these verses. This is not just Jesus saying, hey, I got a story for you. I want you to learn. We see in verse 25, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. That's the context here. They're trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to get him to say something that they can use against him. They want to catch Jesus saying something that they don't agree with. This isn't this guy legitimately asking Jesus, hey, I realize I've got a problem. I don't know how to have eternal life. Can you tell me? He's not asking a legitimate question. He's trying to catch Jesus with something he can use. Now, it's a wicked important question, right? It's a question we want to know. We want to know how we can get eternal life. How can we acquire this? Important question, but that isn't this guy's concern at all. He wants to find something wrong with what Jesus is saying. But this lawyer didn't know what he was up against. He had no idea who he was stepping toe-to-toe with here with this question. Jesus knows the purpose of what he is doing, so he turns this man's question back on him, right? Because Jesus is good at this. He answers this question with a question. There are some people who are really good at doing this. Most of them are mothers, right? Moms are good at this. You'll ask something, do you know where my baseball pants are? Where do you think they are? Right? Some people are really good at this, but Jesus is a master at this. This guy is a master of the law. He's a lawyer. He knows it upside down, backwards, forwards. He knows it. He can answer Jesus' question, though. He knows what the answer is. You kind of can tell that he's trying to trap Jesus because he knows the answer quickly because he gets that what Jesus is looking for is what he has absorbed in all of his study of the law and the prophets and the history of the Old Testament. He quotes the summary of the law that is given in the books of Moses. He gets it right. Now remember, what we've been seeing as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, the authority of Jesus is on display for us time and time again. Luke is building this up. In fact, last week we saw the 72 disciples go out, and even they had authority. The authority of Jesus was so great that when they went out proclaiming the message of the kingdom, they could not only say that the kingdom had come near, they could not only heal people, but even evil spirits were subject to the authority that they had in the name of Jesus. So as we transition to this parable, the lead up here is a reminder for us that Jesus has authority to teach. We see in a lawyer, somebody who would have been seen as having authority in teaching the law, and with the authority that Jesus has to heal and to cast out demons, we see that Jesus has authority as well. So as we come here, we see the level of authority of Jesus displayed for us, and we're brought then to this story. And he's supposed to be the authority, this lawyer. He's supposed to be authority. But what we're going to see is that Jesus understands the law greater than the authorities of their time. Now, we have to understand something important here. Normally, what is the assumption that we are given about Jesus and the law? What do we normally think? We're actually sold the idea that Jesus wasn't that strict about the law. That Jesus says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus made it smaller, made it easier. Jesus isn't that strict about the law. But what do we actually find to be true about Jesus here and throughout his teaching? He tells people to keep the law. He tells them to do it. He doesn't tell them, I'll just feel this way about God's laws. It'll be okay if you don't keep it. He tells them to actually do it. Then he also goes a step further. He ratchets down the law hard when he's talking to people, doesn't he? He goes after them. Think back to what we kept returning to when we were looking at the second table of the law when we were going through our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. I talked continually about how Jesus takes the commands in the law, the ones that we think we can keep really easily, you know, the physical acts of murder and adultery. But what does Jesus do? He then applies them to our thoughts and the conditions of our hearts and lets us know that no matter how well we think we've kept the law, we haven't. Jesus ratchets down the law. He is concerned about the condition of our hearts as well. And so if we think that Jesus makes things easier in the regard to the law, we're missing the point here. Remember the three uses of the law and the one that we referred to over and over as a mirror. Jesus is exposing our sin in the law and the way he ratchets it down on us. He's showing us our desperate need for a savior. And that's what he's going to do with this lawyer. He's going to show him, you think you've kept the law. You think you're an expert in the commands of God. You think you've done it. Well, I've got something for you to think about. Just like we would expect from an expert in the law, he recites it perfectly. If they had chapters and verses back then, he could have given them the chapter and verse, right? That's what he could have done. Love God is what he says. Remember, that's the summary of the first table of the law, love God. And then he also gives us the summary of the second table, love your neighbor as yourself. All of this is summed up. He gets it. He understands God's law. And as we move to verse 28 here, we see that Jesus gives him a gold star for his answer. You have answered correctly, expert in the law, just like I thought you would. This is what I think that you should answer, and you got it right. And we like to think, as we think about the summary of the law that's been given here, we like to think that this is pretty simple to accomplish. We think we can pull it off. And so does this lawyer. We have a natural tendency, and so does this lawyer, to be self-righteous and to think of how high and good and moral we are, don't we? We have a natural tendency to think that we're doing pretty good, that we're better than other people. And in trying to trap Jesus here, we get the idea that this was likely true of this lawyer. He thinks he's better than Jesus. Otherwise, why would he try to trap him? But Luke shows us with this statement from Jesus here that Jesus is able to expose for him that there might just be a chink in the armor of this lawyer's self-righteousness. There might be a spot where Jesus can get through. It says he's looking to justify himself. And so he wants to say, hey, I guess I really haven't kept the law perfectly. So who's my neighbor, Jesus? And I think you and I can understand why. He knows. He knows that he hasn't kept the law perfectly. And so he wants to see what Jesus has to say about the limits of these commands. Perhaps he thinks that when it comes to this statement, he thinks the law of God is vague. The law of God isn't clear about who his neighbor is. Because if I define my neighbor as the people who live in close proximity to me, then the law might be a little more doable. Because I can limit the scope of the people I interact with and who my relationships are with to the people I like. And it's a lot easier to love your neighbor when you like your neighbor, right? And we tend to surround ourselves with people who have similar circumstances to us, and they have similar values to us. And in fact, I think we can make the case that if we limit this command to love our neighbor just to the people you keep close, we could probably even say that we could say that this type of limiting who we like to being around us, and this is loving our neighbor, we could say this is actually maybe a form of narcissism, a form of self-love, because we're keeping ourselves around people that are like us, people that we agree with. We're just building up ourselves here. And like I said, most of the time, the people we choose to surround ourselves with are pretty easy to love compared to a lot of other people. And so this man wants to know just how far he has to take his love. Just how much does he have to care for others? Is he good with just liking his family, his friends, his colleagues? If he only has to love the people like himself, then maybe he can make a claim that he has not only kept the law, but that he can continue to keep the law. He can do pretty good, and maybe he can merit eternal life for himself. So to find out and to show us the scope of this command, he asked Jesus a question. He says, who is my neighbor? And we see Jesus reply, not with a breakdown of people that this guy should love. These people, these people, these people, these people. No, that's not what he gets. Instead, he shows who he's to love with this well-known parable that starts in verse 30. He tells us about this man who's on a journey. And Jesus could have easily replied with, you need to love everyone. Jesus could have said that. Love everyone. But instead, he shows that he is a master of engaging people and getting them to understand what he's trying to say. And we get this story that, like I said before, is on the greatest hits album of the parables. It truly tells us who we are to love, and we know the story really well. Even the VeggieTales characters participated in a retelling of it when they told the story of Flibber-O-Loo, okay? This is a big story. It's well known. It's a simple parable. You can summarize it easily and quickly, right? A Jewish man is attacked. He's robbed. He's left for dead on the side of the road. And two fellow people who are Hebrews pass him by, while a Samaritan man not only helps the victim of this crime, but pays to put him up in an inn so that he can heal. And the big point that we get from the plot of the story is that we should take care of those in need, unlike the first two guys who ignored the man on the side of the road. This is the big point. But there is more to consider here as we look at this story and how it's told by Jesus. And it plays into the bigger story that Luke is telling us in his gospel. Because we can understand the significance of this story in the name that we've given it, right? the Good Samaritan. Now, we've taken this title, and it has significance even in an increasingly secular culture, right? Even people who don't know the Bible might say, oh, they helped me out. They were such a good Samaritan. They might have never even seen a Bible, but this has so permeated our culture because this story is so well known. And we hear the word Samaritan, and what do we think? We think of someone who cares for others, like the Samaritan in the parable. But for the lawyer and for the others within earshot of Jesus that day, they would have heard the word Samaritan and they would have cringed. Samaritans would have been considered to be unclean outsiders to the Jewish people. They were half-breeds. And this, the plot of this story that Jesus is telling would have been offensive to them. The esteemed people in their culture, the priest, the Levite, the esteemed people, the highest people of status amongst them, ignored this man, but a half-breed, unclean Samaritan helped him. Again, this would have been offensive to the hearers of this story. The identities of the people in this story truly make this parable unexpected for the original audience that would have heard it. And honestly, it's a savage parable. It is. Couldn't the third man have been a ritually clean Jewish person who decided to do the right thing? Maybe the story then could have been that the man who was attacked by a Samaritan and the good-hearted Jewish man decided that he would abandon being ritually clean to help the man whose life was in danger. Could have been that. That could have been the story. But instead, the story Jesus tells here completely flips the expectations. It's the outsider, the unclean person, who's the hero of the story. And this is outrageous. For the Jews, the title Samaritan was an insulting slur. We have to understand that. The people hearing this parable would never have expected the word good and Samaritan to go together. Never would have imagined it. They never would have thought that the Samaritan was going to be the hero. But I'm working through the story out of order here, aren't I? We need to take a look at the two people who didn't help this man. They are the definition of the religious establishment in this time. You would think that they should be the ones filled with compassion. But we see that they walk right by the injured man. Chances are that they would have been concerned that this man has been left for dead. And if they help him, they will come in contact with a dead body. That's probably the concern of these men. Because for their duties in the temple, they were required to be ceremonially clean. And if they were to touch a dead body, they would have been defiled. And so what we're meant to see here is that these guys are holding the religious rites and their traditions over and above actually showing love and showing compassion to someone who's in need. And the parable here gives us virtually no information about the victim. But Luke doesn't give us much information about the Levite and the priest either. All that we can see here in this story is that this man is on the verge of death, and they should have had compassion, and they should have been trying to save him. And I want to be really clear about something here. Had one of these two shown compassion to the man, and he did end up dying, and they touched a dead body, and they became ritually unclean, there were ways in the law for them to become ritually clean again. It's not if you touch a dead body once, you can't be a Levite, you can't be a priest again. There was a system of ceremonial law that got them to be pure again. And so this isn't them, as they're thinking about the law here, this isn't them trying to keep a moral law. It's trying to keep a ceremonial law. And having compassion on this man wouldn't have broken one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, they're not loving their neighbor. They're breaking the Ten Commandments by worrying more about the ceremonial law, about worrying about being ceremonially clean. And so as 21st century Christians, we don't know much about the ceremonial law, but I can sum up the purpose of it so we can understand it pretty simply. The ceremonial law in the Old Testament was intended to show us the holiness of God, to show us his purity. It was about caring for the temple. But that temple and all the laws surrounding the temple and the rites that were done there were not a means to themselves. They didn't make people holy themselves. They were to point to the holiness of God and ultimately point to the true temple that would one day come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the ceremonial rites was not to avoid helping someone who was in need. The ceremonial laws should not have trumped the moral law for them to love their neighbor. This Levite and this priest should have been the first ones to come to the aid of this guy, because they intimately know God's command to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they also knew the second table. They were to love their neighbor as they love themselves. And like the lawyer who asked Jesus who his neighbor was, these guys knew that answer. They knew it. But in their hearts, they had put other things first. And now it was showing in their actions. It was reflected in their character. And as we move to verses 33 and 34, we get to the real meat of the story here. We've seen the actions of these two clean guys, and we're meant to feel disgusted at what they have refused to do. But then the unclean, outcast Samaritan shows up, and he not only touches the victim of this crime, but he puts oil and wine on him. In other words, this is Luke telling us that he gives this guy medicine to help him. And then the Samaritan goes even further. He takes him to a place to stay, and he pays for the man to stay there out of his own pocket for many days. And then the Samaritan goes even further. Notice how he's continually increasing what the Samaritan is willing to do. He's willing to touch him. He's willing to give him medicine. He's willing to take him to the inn. He's willing to pay. He's willing to pay even beyond what he's paying in the moment. There is a continual love and care for this man by the Samaritan. He goes the extra mile. And the robber, the priest, and the Levite had all left this man for dead. But the Samaritan helped him to the uttermost. And we can see the application of this parable in what Jesus asks. Again, he's a master of questions. We see the application of this parable in verses 36 and 37, don't we? Jesus uses this question to get to the point. Which of these three was the neighbor of the man who suffered at the hand of the robber? And we know there's just one answer here. Jesus asked this question knowing what he'd have to say. He's cut off his legs here. He can't run away. It's the one who showed mercy. And then Jesus delivers a message that cuts right through all of us with just five simple words. You go and do likewise. And that is what you and I are called to do by God. We are to love our neighbor, and the person in need in front of us is our neighbor. Whether or not we should help them isn't conditional on who the person is, or if we agree with them, or if we like them. It's about what that neighbor in front of us needs. We can't look at someone who is in need and then look the other way. And the important application for us taught in this parable is to actually do what the law commands of us. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. The call is this, to do this. And throughout our lives, to do what Jesus says here, to go and do likewise, to love others, to love our neighbor with hearts of compassion. But as we look at this story, there's something else that you and I need to remember. This story is pointing to something, because this story should cut each of us to the quick, because we do not perfectly love our neighbor. This conviction shows you and I how desperately we need a Savior, and we have a Savior who has shown love to us when we don't deserve it. We were dead in our sin and unbelief, just like the man on the side of the road. And yet, what did Jesus do? He reached out to us in our unclean state, and he cared for us. Jesus brought us to life, and he paid it all. that we might be rescued from the sin, death, and hell that we deserved. Instead, we were brought to life. He gave us the medicine of his grace, and he builds us up with his Spirit that we might have life. Jesus is the good one who rescues us. And as we make our journey through this life, you and I need to be continually reminded of that good news. As we see others in need, may we remember that Jesus loved us when we were in need of rescue because of our sin. And now, because of that, we want to love, we want to serve, we want to care for our neighbor because Jesus has first loved and cared for us. So may we, as we depart from this place today, go into God's world with our eyes opened to the needs of our neighbors, and may it be fueled by our knowledge of the love and the mercy that we've been shown in Christ. Who was the one who showed us mercy? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we look to him and go and do likewise, that his name might be glorified in all the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for the gift of your word, for in it we see that we have a Savior, one who came to us in our unclean state, one who came to us in our being dead in sin and unbelief. And he not only brought us to life, but he has remained with us and promises to never leave us and forsake us. So may we be motivated by this great truth of the gospel to love and serve our neighbor. May we depart from here and look to the mercy and grace and love that Jesus has shown us. May we go and do likewise. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon. For more information about First Reformed Church, head to our Facebook page or website, edgertonfrc.org.